Good morning.
Good morning.
It looks like a few new faces out there, but most of you guys are familiar. It's good to see you all again. We have been studying Galatians, and I know that I had said that we would be talking today about Abraham, but we are going to deviate from our schedule. And I'll do that next week. I will be here next week, even though it's Christmas week. I'll be here Thursday because it's the day after Christmas. So I'll be here that morning. So we'll do the Abraham history next week. Today we're going to talk about the virgin birth because it's my Christmas message. It's the last time I'll see you guys before Christmas. So I like to talk about this. I usually teach on this at my church every year because I think it's an important topic, and it's something that often is sung about, it's often stated, but it's rarely understood in regard to its significance. So that's what we're going to do today. We're going to look at the subject of the virgin birth. Why people would deny it, because there are people who deny it. We're going to talk about some unbiblical teachings that surround it. And then we're going to look at why it is a necessary belief in Christian theology. So that's the three parts of today's lesson. We'll do as much as we can in the time that we're given, and hopefully we'll be able to get through the whole lesson. You guys ready for that?
Yes, sir.
All right, we'll open up your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 1. And as you guys know, I enjoy teaching theology. Our church motto is Theology Matters. So today may seem less like a sermon and more like a theological lecture, but it's important information. So I pray that you would stay with me and stay focused. So Matthew 1:18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I am ever grateful to be here today to preach and speak to these men on the subject of the blessed virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I am humbled that you would give me this opportunity, and I pray that the men under the sound of my voice today would understand how much they are cared for, first by you, and Lord, also by the men who are here leading them, and Lord, finally, by me. I pray that they would understand the value that they have in Christ. And Lord, that they would understand how important it is that they do come to know Christ if they haven't already. I pray, Lord, for the believers that they would be encouraged by today's message. And Lord, for those who are not yet followers of Christ, that they would find themselves broken under the weight of their sin that they would see that there is only one solution, one Savior. There is only one name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And that is the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in His name we pray. Amen. The hymn, Silent Night, was written in 1818. So just a little bit over 200 years ago. And it contains the very familiar phrase, Round yon virgin, mother and child. Round yon virgin. You've sung that. Have y'all sung Silent Night at church this year? Have you or have you not? Do y'all sing any? Yeah. Yeah. You sing songs with the word virgin in it. You talk about sermons and you use the word virgin. You talk about the season. It's very awkward in a sense because this word becomes very very common 1 month out of the year. Especially if you're like me and you have small children. You know, I have five all the way down to 2 years old. And you start throwing out this word and you have to sort of give an explanation. What does it mean? And why are we stressing this word? Why are we so focused, especially this time of year, on the idea of a virgin birth? Why is it so important? And why must the Christian believe it? Now, I do want to state that as a categorical imperative. The Christian who is faithful to the Bible does not have the option of denying the virgin birth. I'm just throwing that out right now. If you want to argue later, you can. I'm not arguing during my sermon. I don't have time to do that. But I will say it categorically. I do not believe that the Christian who is faithful to the Bible has the option of denying the virgin birth. So, that being said, we're going to begin our three-part lesson by looking at the many people who do deny the virgin birth and why. So we're going to start with that. Many people deny the virgin birth. And I want to start. I hope this doesn't.
All right.
So, first of all, I just want to make a category correction because we keep saying virgin birth. And the only reason I do that is because that's how most people think of the term. But actually, the term that we should use is virgin conception. All right? Because as far as we know, the birth of Christ was a normal birth. That there was nothing particularly miraculous about how He exited the womb. But we believe there was a miracle in how He entered the womb. How He became a man, if you will. So really, the miracle is not in the birth. The miracle is in the conception. So there are people who deny the virgin conception of Jesus. The first category, of course, are, and this is sort of a long list, but I'll get just quickly. Unbelievers, skeptics, agnostics, atheists, and false religions. Those would all deny the virgin birth. Unbelievers, of course, would say, I don't believe it. I mean, that's in the title, right? And agnostics would say, I don't know, don't care. That's typically the twofold thought of the agnostic. I don't know, I don't care. Okay, the atheist, I know it's not true. They're saying, I don't believe it's true and I know it's not true. And then, of course, there are the other religions. There's Islam and others that would deny. Actually, Islam believes in the virgin birth, interestingly enough. So I guess I shouldn't have used Islam as a category. Islam believes Jesus was Messiah. They believe He was virgin born. They do not believe that He was divine and that He was the Son of God. So that's there's a distinction there. They believe He was virgin born. They believe,
contradiction.
But it's interesting that they don't deny the virgin birth. So I can't really put them in that category. But of course, the Jews would deny the virgin birth. Of course, other religions would deny the birth. So all of those categories, we could say, okay, we understand why they would deny the virgin birth. They're not believers. They're not Christians, right? But then there's the category of people who would identify themselves as Christians who would deny the virgin birth. Now, I'll tell you how close to home this hits for me. When I was a kid, I grew up in the same church I preach in today. Most of you know that. I've told my story here before. But our church wasn't always the church it is today. In fact, we changed our name years ago. We used to be called Forest Christian Church. Now we're Sovereign Grace Family Church. And the reason why we changed our name was because we had changed in our theology. We had become more biblical, more understanding of the Word of God. We had changed as a church. Therefore, we changed our name. And when I grew up in this church as a little boy, the church was socially conservative, but theologically liberal. Now, you know the difference between conservatism and liberalism, right? I don't have to explain that. But when it comes to theology, a lot of people don't understand theological liberalism. We think of social liberalism as people who believe in a lot of things that are social issues like economics and things like communism, socialism, things like that. People who are socially liberal. But what is theological liberalism? Theological liberalism is people who would say, I believe in Jesus, but I don't believe much of what the Bible says about Jesus. So, for instance, when I was about 8 years old, our church had a new pastor. And this new pastor came in, and everybody thought he was a great guy. You know, he was preaching, he was doing what we thought he was supposed to do. And again, I was a little boy. I didn't know anything from anything. Well, come to find out, after about a year of him being there, come Christmas time, he was preaching, and it came to find out he didn't believe in the virgin birth or the virgin conception. He didn't believe it. We didn't know that we had hired a theological liberal. Now, I go back and I say, I would have known. I would have wrecked this guy over the coals while we were interviewing him for the job. But again, I'm in a different place now than I was 30 years ago. And of course, the church is in a different place than it was 30 years ago. So I'm not condemning them. I'm just saying today it would have been one of the first questions. Tell us what you think of Christ from start to finish. Is he divine? Is he the Son of God? Is he born of the Virgin? You know, are these things true or not? And if you can't affirm them, then be on your way. So again, this hits close to home for me to know that our church for at least a year had a pastor who didn't even believe in the virgin birth. And you say, well, why would someone do this? Again, the answer is they believe, at least verbally, confessionally, they say they believe in Christ, but they don't believe everything the Bible says about it. That's theological liberalism. It's one type of theological liberalism. Yes, I believe in Jesus, but I don't believe in miracles. How are you going to do that? Yes, I believe in Jesus, but I don't believe that He did raise the dead. How are you going to do that? It's just this liberal idea that I can have what I call cafeteria Christianity. I will take a little bit from here, a little bit from here, but I'm not going to have the whole spread. I don't want the vegetables. I don't want the meat. I just want maybe the chocolate sauce or whatever. You know, that's how you treat a cafeteria, right? You get what you want, you leave what you don't. And that's the way liberals treat Christianity and the Bible, is they say, I'm going to take what I want and I'm going to leave what I don't. And the thing that theological liberals often do is they deny those parts of the Bible that they consider to be miraculous. I remember one guy who was teaching on the feeding of the 5,000. And he said, well, you know what it is Jesus didn't really take 5 loaves and 2 fish and feed 5,000 people, because that would require creating something out of nothing. That would require a miracle of creation, right? Because you don't get 12 baskets of fragments left over from 5 loaves and 2 fish after feeding 5,000 people. You have to create more things, right? Jesus is actively creating fish and bread in that miracle. And he said, I don't believe that. He said, what I believe is that Jesus came to a crowd of 5,000 people. Some of them had their own food. Some of them had no food. And Jesus convinced those who had to share with those who didn't have. And what we have here is a great socialist miracle, where the great King Jesus convinces the haves to share with the have-nots. And all the liberals in the crowd are, woo-hoo! such a great interpretation. It's garbage. It's absolute garbage. I have to be careful what I say, but it's garbage. It's not what the text says. It's not how you understand that situation at all. But that's theological liberalism. We're going to take something that the Bible says is true, if the Bible says is this is what happened, we're going to step back and we're going to say, well, that can't happen because it's a miracle and I don't believe in miracles, and so I'm going to give it a different spin. I'm going to change it. I'll give you an example. Harry Emerson Fosdick, you may have heard that name, kind of a famous liberal pastor back in the day, and he was the pastor of the First Presbyterian Church of New York. He said this in a sermon on the virgin birth. Quote, he said, Christians may hold quite different opinions on the virgin birth. End quote. So what's he saying? Well, you can be a Christian, you can believe Jesus was born of a virgin. You can be a Christian, you can believe he wasn't, and you're both fine. Again, garbage, right? Just absolute garbage. But that's the idea. Is that you can have two, and Christians can all be happy and sing kumbaya and sit around a campfire and nobody has to believe anything.
Yeah.
It's just not accurate, but this is theological liberalism. Gerd Ludemann, who is a liberal scholar, this was his quote. I want you to hear this, how strong this quote is. He said, "The tomb was full, the manger was empty." Listen to it again. The tomb was full. The manger was empty. So he's denying the resurrection because he's saying Jesus was still in the grave. That's the tomb was full. And he's denying the virgin birth because he's saying the manger was empty. That story didn't happen and this story didn't happen. But I'm still a Christian. Really? I'm sorry. I keep doing that. But it's just, it really boggles my mind that somebody said, I can still be a Christian, but I'm going to deny all of these things. So, what this is an example of what is known as the anti-supernatural worldview. And you may not have ever heard that term. That was actually something I wrote about when I was in seminary. I said that the problem with liberalism is the presupposition of anti-supernaturalism. I wasn't just trying to use big words, but what I was saying is that the liberal presumes or presupposes that all miracles are impossible. Therefore, every time they read about a miracle in the Bible, it is not true. And they have to interpret it another way. For instance, Moses with the parting of the Red Sea. You hear all kinds of liberal explanations. Well, there was a meteor that hit the water, and that caused the water to split. A lot of people like that idea, except when you read the text. First of all, if a meteor hits a river hard enough to knock it apart, it would kill everybody within several hundred yards, if not miles. Because the impact crater by itself would be tremendous. It doesn't work at all scientifically. But also, the Bible says the water stood as a heap on both sides. And if there's one thing I know about water, it's water don't stand up. Water doesn't pile up. You can't put water on top of water and it stand up. If you put water down, it just flows. Water doesn't stand as a heap. And yet the Bible says the water stood as a heap on both sides. And the people of Israel walked across on dry land. That's right. That's miraculous. It is not something that can be explained through the scientific process. I'm telling you, as a Christian, I'm encouraged. I'm telling you, you have to believe in the supernatural if you believe in Christ. He is a supernatural person. The story about His life is a supernatural event. Nothing. People say, well, I don't believe in the resurrection because resurrections don't happen. That's the whole point. The whole idea of a miracle is this don't happen. The whole idea of the virgin birth is this don't happen. Nobody in here was born of a virgin. None of your daddies were born of a virgin, and none of their daddies were born of virgins. There's only one person in the history of ever that was born of a virgin, and that's Jesus. That's what makes it the miracle that it is. And it is a supernatural event. It supersedes, it rises above natural. Because we all know how natural works. Natural works, the introduction of the man and the woman in a relationship whereby procreation occurs through the joining of the seed and the egg. And through a process, 9 months later, a child is birthed. That's the natural process, and that's the way it's done every other time, except this time. This is the one exception. Okay? All right. So, now, I do want to share with you a biblical argument against the virgin birth. Now, I've been saying I believe virgin birth. I believe virgin birth is truth. But here is it's the only argument I've ever heard that I think deserves an answer. Because if you simply say, I don't believe in miracles, well then, you don't believe the Bible, we're done. Right? Okay, you don't believe the Bible, you don't believe in miracles. Okay. But there is an argument from language that I think needs to be responded to. And I want to respond to it. So in your Bibles, hold your place in Matthew. Turn to Isaiah 7:14. Now, Isaiah is written 700 years, approximately, before Jesus Christ was born. Isaiah 7:14. Now, we just read this in Matthew because Matthew quotes this passage, but let's read it here. Isaiah 7, verse 14. This is 700 years before Matthew was written. Okay. Therefore, the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call His name Emmanuel. What does that say? The virgin will conceive and bear a son. Does anybody's Bible, because I know when I come in here we got a myriad of translations. I'm in the ESV. Does anybody's Bible say anything other than virgin? Virgin? Anybody say anything other than virgin? Alright, here's why I ask. Because in Hebrew, the word that is used there is the word Alma. It's a Hebrew word. And the word Alma is not the technical word for virgin. It's the cultural word for virgin. And I'll give you the difference.
Can we shut that dog out? Can we put her outside? Please.
I don't want him out. That's why they put him in
there. She's
put her outside, just open the door and just quit.
Yeah. Thank you.
Yeah, she can be in here. I don't care. All right, so Alma and Bethula. You say, well, what's the difference? Alma is the cultural word. Yeah, she's fine right here. Bethula is the literal word for virgin. So Alma is the cultural word, Bethula is the literal word for virgin. And you say, well, why does this matter? Well, some people argue that instead of translating Alma as virgin, it should be translated as maiden rather than virgin. Therefore, the translation would go like this. Therefore, the Lord Himself will give you a sign, the maiden will conceive and bear a son. Now that changes things, doesn't it? I mean, at least mentally. At least, yeah, it's not saying virgin. They say, see, it doesn't mean virgin, it just means maiden. So the reason why I asked if all your Bible, because there is one translation, it's the Revised Standard Version, the RSV. Very older translation, liberally influenced translation. And if you go to Isaiah 7:14 in that translation, it says, behold, it either says maiden or young woman. I have to go back and look. It says young woman? Yeah, it says the young woman will conceive and bear a son. And you say, no, that's not the same as virgin. But here's the thing you have to understand about language. There's more than one way to say something. Often there's multiple ways to say something. And in the culture, in the language of the Hebrew people, both Alma and Bethula have the idea of virginity. Yes, sir.
Mine says right here, virgin is translated from a Hebrew word used for an unmarried woman, old enough to be married, right. Sexually mature.
Referring to a woman about to be married, yeah.
Yeah, but again, unmarried. Mm-hmm. And the idea of Alma is a woman who is of marriageable quality. If you found out the woman wasn't a virgin, that would often cause the person to not want to be married to her because she'd not kept herself for the marriage. In fact, go back to Matthew 1 in your mind. What did Joseph do when he found out Mary was pregnant? He decided he didn't want to be married anymore, right? So there is a certain sense in which Alma refers to not only a woman of marriageable age, but a woman of marriageable quality. Virgin, right? So the idea is virgin. Now, we have looked at the two words, Alma and Bethula. We say Alma is the word that means maiden. Bethula is the technical word for virgin. Now, if Isaiah would have used Bethula, wouldn't be any question, there would be no reason to even have this conversation. But he didn't. He used Alma. So why would he use Alma rather than Bethula? I don't know. I wasn't there and I'm not the Holy Spirit. I can't tell you. But I will say this. It's not as ambiguous as the liberals would have us believe. Because the liberals are saying, oh, he used Alma. He's not talking about a virgin. Why do we believe he is talking about a virgin? I'm going to give you two reasons why I believe he is talking about a virgin, and it should be absolutely unquestionable. Number one, when the Bible is translated by the New Testament writer, Matthew, he quotes this passage directly. And when he quotes this passage directly, remember we read it earlier, Matthew 1, I think it's verse 23. He's in Greek now. So, different language, but he's translating it from Hebrew into Greek. And when he translates it into Greek, I know, I'm sorry about the marker. He uses the word Parthenos. Parthenos, P-A-R-T-H-E-N-O-S. Parthenos is the Greek word virgin. In fact, if you've ever heard the term parthenogenesis, it's a medical term, and it simply means to be asexual reproduction. Like there are some animals that don't have to have sex to produce. Some in their plants and things that are able to produce asexually, and they call that parthenogenesis. It means essentially virgin birth, right? There are places in the animal kingdom where that can happen, and so. Parthenos means virgin, no doubt. And some people say, well, wait a minute, Pastor, that's the New Testament. And those New Testament writers were influenced by Jesus and the things that had happened. You can't use that to make your argument because those guys might have changed Isaiah's meaning a little bit. He had a meaning back here 700 years before, and it was maiden. And they come along and they say, oh, we're going to change it to Parthenos. And you got this kind of conspiracy theory, right? That's another thing liberals love. Love conspiracy theories. Can't just be the truth. It's got to be some garbage that's told somebody sneaking in, somebody's coming in the back door. Okay, so let me give you the other reason. Not only does Matthew and Luke refer to the virgin birth from Isaiah 14. Not only do both of them quote and say that it is the virgin Parthenos will bear a son, but there is something called the Septuagint. Now, if you don't know what the Septuagint is, the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. The Septuagint was written about 200 years before Christ. You've heard of Alexander the Great?
Yes.
Alexander the Great was conquering the known world, and one of the things that he did in seeking to conquer the world was the spread of his teaching, the Greek culture and the Greek language. This is why, by the time Christ comes along, the language of commerce, the language of the people, was Koine. Koine is Greek for common. It was the common Greek language. That's why the New Testament's not written in Hebrew. The New Testament's written in Greek because that's the language everybody used. It was the language of business. It was the language of commerce. It was the language of the common man. Everybody spoke Greek. And so the New Testament's written in Greek. So 200 years before Christ, there was a group of translators These translators translated the Hebrew Bible into Greek, and they translated the book of Isaiah. And they translated Isaiah chapter 7. And they translated Isaiah 7:14. Without any influence from the Christians, right? Because there are no Christians. Because there's no Jesus yet. This is 200 years before Jesus. You with me on the timeline, right? 200 years before Christ. They cannot be influenced by the Christians at all. They translate the words of Isaiah into Greek 200 years before Christ. They translate it as Parthenos. They use this word, which in Greek absolutely means virgin. Which means this. The understanding of the Hebrew people was that Isaiah meant virgin. So clearly that when they translated it into a new language, they used the language virgin. So when Isaiah 7:14 says, "Therefore, behold, the Lord will give you a sign, the virgin will conceive." Even though he uses the word that's somewhat ambiguous, it was not ambiguous in the culture because they understood. By the way, there's no miraculous sign for a young woman to have a baby. "Therefore, the Lord Himself shall give you a sign. Behold, the young woman will have a baby." Happens every day. Happens thousands of times a day. There's no miracle in that. But when you say, "The virgin shall conceive," that's the Lord giving you a sign. So, language-wise and linguistically, there is no argument. Isaiah said the virgin will bear a son. Matthew quotes it. We shouldn't have any doubt. Yes, sir?
And I was reading the footnotes about it. It says that one of the characteristics of a maiden is that
she's a virgin.
She's a virgin.
That's right.
Characteristic. It is talked about 200 years before and everything you just talked about, but that's definitely one of the characteristics. It says it right here. You know,
absolutely.
One of the characteristics of virginity.
Huh?
I thought maiden meant virgin.
Yeah, and it does, because if a woman was not a virgin, she wasn't a maiden.
She was
called a woman of ill repute.
Yeah.
I mean, we read about that in Proverbs, right? The woman who would lead you to destruction. You know. So absolutely, yes, sir.
It seems kind of like if he was not, divine conception, it would be inherited sin.
Yeah, we're getting there. You're jumping five steps ahead, but you're all right. I appreciate the love, because that's right. We're going to get there in a second, though. What I'm showing now is why people would disagree. The only argument I've ever heard is this, as far as from a biblical perspective.
Okay.
And it's either this or I don't believe it. And that's typically the majority report. People say, "I just don't believe it." But those who try to make the linguistic argument are standing on thin ice. Not even any ice. They've already fallen in. It's crushed. The argument's destroyed.
They're drowning.
Yeah, absolutely. They're drowning. And all right. So that's we talk about the people that deny the virgin birth. Now, I want to very quickly, and because of time, I don't have a lot of time. I want to quickly look at the unbiblical teachings that surround the virgin birth that some of you may have heard, especially if you grew up in a Roman Catholic church. Now, if you grew up a Roman Catholic, I'm not here to kick you in the shins or step on your feet or anything. I love you. But there are some things that the Roman Catholic Church added to the virgin birth, some theology that was later added that's not biblical. And it's important that we understand what's true and what's not, right? Because we don't want to stand on untruth. We don't want to stand on tradition. We want to stand on Scripture. And if the Scripture says it, we believe it. If the tradition disagrees with the Scripture, we throw the tradition out. Right? So there's two things I want to mention. One is that Mary was sinless.
Okay? Now again, these are false. So let me go ahead and write that in case somebody sees this. Oh, Jesus, is pastor teaching that Mary was sinless? No. I'm saying this is false. Huh?
She just found favor in that.
That's right. But the Roman Catholic Church official teaching on the Virgin Mary is that she was without sin.
No.
And they base this on a false teaching called the Immaculate Conception. See, a lot of people think the Immaculate Conception is Jesus' conception, but it's not. The Immaculate Conception is the belief that Mary was conceived without sin so that she could be the sinless vessel for Jesus.
How far back would they go with that? Because everybody would have to be...
Yeah, exactly. There has to be a perfect line. But they basically just say her parents had an Immaculate Conception where she was born without sin. Therefore, she could be the sinless bearer of the Son of God. The Bible does not teach that. The Bible does not teach... In fact, that teaching wasn't even part of Roman Catholic theology officially until 1854. It was proclaimed by Pope Pius IX on December 8th, 1854. That's 1,800 years from the time of these events. So that's one big, you know, matzo ball that's hanging out there. But the other issue is if you want to write this down, Luke 1, 46 and 47. Luke 1, 46 and 47. In fact, if you have your Bible, turn there real quick. Or somebody, I want somebody to read it to me. If you would. Luke 1, 46 and 47. Because not only is Mary being sinless not taught in the Bible, I would argue the opposite is taught, that she is a sinner. Who wants to read it? Go ahead. And God her what?
Savior.
What?
Savior.
Okay, what again?
Savior.
I'm going to keep saying, all right, I'm making sure we hear. What does she say? My heart rejoices in God, my Savior.
She wouldn't need to be saved if she was perfect.
That's right. Amen. If she was sinless, she would not need a Savior. Mary needed a Savior the same way all of us need a Savior. Because Mary was a sinner. Mary was not perfect, and the Scripture clearly says that she saw God as her Savior, and so I would argue that would deny the idea that she was sinless. Well, the other unbiblical teaching that often surrounds the virgin birth is called the perpetual virginity of Mary.
She stayed a virgin even after that?
Yep.
I never heard that.
Well, this is very common in Roman Catholic theology.
But she had other children.
We're going to get there. You guys outrun me every time. But it's true. The idea, Roman Catholic theology, and again, I'm not making this up. I can take you to the documents. I can take you to Roman Catholic teachers who would tell you Mary not only was sinless from birth, not only did she live her life free of sin, but she never had any intercourse. Therefore, she remained the Blessed Virgin.
Small thing too. He even said that he didn't have sex with her until after.
I'm getting there. I haven't got that first. Matthew says until. Yeah. But that's yeah. But their argument is, and you've heard Roman Catholics even today, they still call her the Virgin, right? They refer to her as the Blessed Virgin, right?
Don't they think they got to go through her to get the promise?
Now that yes, they do believe Mary is a mediator with Christ.
Right.
That Mary, to get to the Son, you have to go through the Mother. That's
right.
One of the little quaint expressions.
Idols.
Yeah.
Yes, there's a lot of idolatry. But again, this is what is sometimes taught. Mary did not give birth to Jesus normally because her virginal integrity would have been compromised. And you know what that means. Well, what they believed, this is not official Roman Catholic teaching, but there's difference on this. But what some believe is that Jesus was translated from the womb to the...
So he just appeared.
Essentially came through, not out. Yeah, came through the womb. This is
a miracle, isn't it?
It would be a miracle. And if the Bible said it, I wouldn't have a problem believing it. Yeah. I'm going to tell you, if the Bible said Jesus came out of the womb without going through the vaginal canal, I have no problem with that at all. If that's what it says, but that ain't what it says. And again, they're introducing traditions on top of the text that ain't there. That's the danger, right? We can say we believe in the virgin birth. We can say we believe Mary was conceived by the Holy Spirit. But what we can't say is what ain't there. The Bible never says Mary was sinless, either before, during, or after. giving birth to Jesus. The Bible never says that she remained a virgin. In fact, the opposite is true. And we'll look at very quickly Matthew 12, 46. If you want to just turn there very quickly, Matthew 12, 46. Let me just real quick, let me read this real fast and then I'll answer your question. It says, while he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. So right there and in several other places refer to Jesus' brothers and sisters. Okay, brother, ask your question.
I mean, you know how he says, it doesn't say that he didn't come out of but it doesn't say he didn't.
That's true. That's what I'm saying. But
speculation.
Yeah, but again, and that's true, going with that, he just said a good word. At that point, we're speculating. At that point, we're saying something the Bible doesn't say. And there's just as much danger in speculating something it doesn't say as there is in arguing with what it does say. Right? So if we add and say, well, he didn't come out through a natural birth, where are we getting that from? We're not getting it from the text. So that's my thing. I'm not saying it's impossible. I'm saying there's no reason to believe it. You know, there's no reason to believe Jesus didn't fly.
Mm-hmm.
But the Bible doesn't say he did, so I'm not going to say he did. You know what I'm saying? And I'm not trying to be sarcastic. I'm just saying, if it doesn't say it, we can't proclaim it. And they're proclaiming this as what happened. And the Bible doesn't say it. And the reason for their argument is that she had to remain a virgin. That's the other problem, because that's not true. Because she went on to have other children. That's the text here says Jesus had brothers. Other places says he had brothers and sisters. Now, some people argue that Joseph had another wife. Again, what are they doing? Adding to the text. They're speculating because they don't know that. There's nothing in the text that says Joseph had another wife. There's nothing in the text that says Joseph brought children to the marriage. There's some people who believe that. Again, there's nothing in the Bible or even in tradition that says that.
Wasn't that a big no-no back then, too, for him to have another?
Culturally, yes. There was in the Old Testament, there was multiple marriages and things. What they call polygamy was pretty common. Like, you know, King David had multiple wives. Solomon had thousands of concubines and wives. But by the time of Jesus, that culture had shifted. This is why we see in the New Testament, husband of one wife was a mark of someone who was going to be a leader in the church. What we're not a polygamist or somebody who would have multiple wives. Yes, sir.
I mean, just because it says in the Bible it didn't happen, so Jesus could have, like, he could possibly got married and had his own kids, right?
No, I would say absolutely not. Because Jesus would be committing adultery.
But if he was married?
No, if he already has a wife, the wife is the church is the bride of Christ. Jesus is not married if the bride of Christ is the church.
That's not like a metaphor?
No, well, I mean, it's metaphoric, but at the same time, Jesus Christ did not come into the world to spawn children. Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And he came into the world to take the church as his bride and present her to God. Jesus did not come into the world to take Mary Magdalene or some other woman as his bride and present her. Jesus had a purpose, and the idea of Jesus marrying and having children, number one, is not in the text. Number two would be a flagrant assault against what the text does say Jesus' purpose was. There is a false narrative that is taught in the Gnostic tradition that Jesus took Mary Magdalene as his wife and that they had a relationship and they bore children. It is absolutely unbiblical. There's nothing in the Bible to support it, nothing historically to support it. Yeah, the Da Vinci Code.
Last Temptation.
Well, that was... Yeah, that was weird too. That one was different, really. That was based on the last thoughts of Jesus on the cross, which was absolutely blasphemous. But again, I would say opposes what the scripture said Jesus' purpose was. So again, Mary was sinless. There's nothing the Bible teaches that. Mary was a perpetual virgin. There's nothing in the Bible that teaches that. In fact, I want to refer to the scripture you mentioned, Matthew 1:24-25, which we read earlier. It says he did not know her, meaning have relation with her, until Jesus was born. I think after Jesus was born, Mary and Joseph had a pretty normal family relationship. And by the way, we talk about James, the writer of the book of James. Who is he? We call him his half-brother, right? Because Jesus had the same mother, but not the same father. he would have had the same mother, which was Mary, but not the same father. All right, third thing, and then we're going to close. I'm out of time pretty much, so I'll make this quick. Why is believing the virgin birth necessary and essential? I'm going to give you four reasons, and I'll make these quick. Why is believing the virgin birth necessary and essential? Number one, scriptural integrity. If we can't believe what the Bible says about Jesus' birth, why would we believe what it says about anything else? If we can't find the scripture to have integrity on this, and we say, well, we can't believe this because virgin births don't happen, well, neither do resurrections. Neither do feeding 5,000. Neither do splitting of seas. These are miracles. And so the Bible stands or falls as a whole. We do not have the option of cafeteria-style Bible study. You say, I'm going to believe this and not believe that. Amen. So that's the first thing. Number two, the deity of Christ. The Bible describes Jesus as the God-man, the theanthropic man. He had fully divine nature and a fully human nature. If Jesus is not virgin conceived, that means he's human conceived. And if Jesus is human conceived, then he's not the God-man, he's just man-man. I mean, it's maybe a joke, but it is true. If the Spirit provided the seed and the woman provided the egg and the two joined to create the God-man, then that's the miracle. But if a man provided the seed and the woman provided the egg, it's just a man. So there is the issue of who Jesus is, and it's found in the virgin birth. The third thing, so we have the scriptural integrity, the deity of Christ. The third thing is the sinlessness of Christ. In the virgin conception, Jesus was kept from original sin. Original sin is the corruption that we inherit from Adam. You are born dead in sin. We arrive DOA, dead in sin, dead on arrival. But Jesus had no sin. He had no sin actually, and he had no original sin. He had no taint of sin. And it was this unique conception that kept him from that sin. And I'll add to this. There are some people who believe that the sin nature is passed through the Father. And they base that on the fact that Jesus didn't have an earthly father, but his Father was the Holy Spirit. I think that can be conjectured. I don't think it can be proven because the Bible never says that sin nature is passed through the Father. But if we were going to conjecture, this would be a good point to say, well, the text says Jesus didn't have an earthly father and it says he didn't have a sin nature. Therefore, sin nature is passed through the Father. That's where that idea comes from. But I wouldn't stand, you know, and argue. Yeah. Sometimes it's splitting hairs, you know. Fourth and finally, the issue of salvation. If Jesus had any sin, even original sin, he would not have been able to be the Savior. Jesus' salvation work requires that he be a lamb without spot or blemish. If Jesus was not born in the flesh, he couldn't die. But if he was born with sin, he couldn't save. Hear that again. If Jesus was not born in the flesh, he couldn't die. But if he was born with sin, he couldn't save. Therefore, he was born in the flesh, but born without sin. And he lived a life without sin. And he went to the cross without his own sin so that he could bear the sin of those who believe in him. The whole reason why Jesus could die on the cross for your sin is because he didn't have any of his own. If he had his own sin, he wouldn't have been able to die for yours. The virgin birth allowed him to be born without sin. Therefore, we know our sinless Savior is able to take our sin on himself. I'll conclude with these words. Do not ever consider the virgin birth to be a secondary teaching or an optional Christian doctrine. It is absolutely essential to what we believe about Jesus. And do not think of the virgin birth as merely a Christmas tradition or a holiday focus. Our faith is based on our sinless Savior, and our sinless Savior began as the virgin conceived Son of God. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this time of study. Pray that it will be fruitful in the lives of these men. Lord, that it might even encourage them to go on and study further about the birth and life and ultimate saving work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.